this, take our Bibles and go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, the passage that Pastor read. A very familiar verse to you, and if it's not familiar, I think it should be. Because as you look at this passage of Scripture, we're reminded of what God has done and as He has given us this amazing, amazing Word. Hebrews 4, verse 12, again, let me reiterate this with reading it. It says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Then it kind of goes from yet the true Word of God to the very living Word of God. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." A number of years ago, I was on a plane flight. I was flying from Detroit, Michigan, and I was flying to Greenville, South Carolina. I'm from Greenville. My wife, she's originally from Michigan. But when I was making my way to Greenville from Michigan, I sat beside a guy in the plane. And the guy I sat beside, it was kind of interesting because he was from the same area that I'm from. I mean, he was not just from Greenville, but he was kind of from Malden. And I'm from Simpsonville, which is a suburb of Greenville, and same with Malden. And so we're real close to each other. We were about the same age. He had served in the military. I thanked him for serving our country. And he had had further education. I had had some further education. The truth was, is we began to connect with a lot of similarities of people that went to his high school and that I played soccer with, things like that as well. But as we began talking, I knew right away that we were really from two different worlds. I mean, he as he spoke, was exposing himself, obviously very clearly, that he was not a believer. And that was fine. We're having this conversation probably about 30 minutes maybe or more about his life. And then he turns the conversation and he says to me, he says, "So, Jeremy, what do you do for a living?" And I kind of smiled, and I said, "Well, I'm what's called an evangelist. I'm like a traveling preacher. I'm kind of like a traveling pastor. I'm trying to explain it to somebody who doesn't know Christ." And as I'm explaining this to him and how we focus in on the gospel, he felt very comfortable, and he looked at me, and he rolled his eyes, and he goes, "Oh." Then he says, "Out of all places I can sit on a plane, I end up sitting beside a preacher." You know, I didn't find that offensive. I just continued to listen to him because he said a couple more things. But he said something like this, which is something I've heard many, many times from many different people in many different directions, you could say. But he said this. He said, "You know, I'm not trying to be mean or anything, Jeremy. I know you do this for a living. But don't you know that the Bible can't be trusted? I mean, don't you know it's written by man and you can't trust it?" Have you ever heard that? I've heard that many times, and people have, and he went on to say some more things about the Scripture, and I went on to point him to Scripture and stuff too, and we had some gospel conversations. But I think about that, and I really this morning want to ask that question: can it truly be trusted? And yet I think we know the answer. I think all of us here would say, well, of course it can be. But I want to take us through this, and I want to go kind of quickly as I do this in the Scripture. But my prayer is that God would so stir our hearts about His Word. I think we know it in many ways. You can give me right answers. I realize that. But my prayer is that God would stir our hearts because of the Word itself. That God would so challenge your heart. He would revive your heart according to His Word. And that would be an amazing, wonderful thing. That we need this, don't we? We need this. So let me pray and ask God's blessing upon this. If you're here today without Christ, my prayer is that God would so open up your eyes to His truth and draw you to Himself, and He would save you by His grace. It's the only way you can be rescued is by His grace. And you'd be able to see that even this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for who You are and what You've done. Lord, as we look around even today in a beautiful day, Lord, we think about Your creation. And Lord, it demands there is a creator and there is an intelligent designer. But the truth is that we wouldn't know You apart from Your specific or special revelation, Your Word. And so God, as it is unfolded today and through the next couple of days, I pray that we would be people so serious and committed to the Bible in our lives. God, You would work in our hearts in a real way, that we would be exposed by You, that double-edged sword would pierce deep into our hearts and lay us bare, Lord, before you, that we would be people willing to be transformed through the power of the word. So God, I ask that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would use me now in a special way, that you would challenge your people. And if there is somebody here today, which statistics would tell us there would definitely be people here today without Christ, I pray that you would open up their eyes to the truth. Not only that they would see this, Lord, I realize I can't argue a person into faith, but it is a divine work of grace that you bestow upon a person that begins to see the truths, that realizes their need, their sinful desires and life need to be rescued, and the only way that's possible is through the Messiah. So, dear God, I pray that if there's somebody here without Christ, that they would repent. They would trust in you as their Lord and Savior. Thank you, God, for what you're going to do today. Bless your time and our time in the Word as we study this. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. As you look at verse 12, I want to get right into the passage, but it says, for the Word of God is. It begins to state it for you. So I want, if you're going to take notes, it's going to be easy to take notes, because really, in many ways, you could say this passage itself just lends itself to giving you the outline right there. And so the first thing, number one, is this, that the Bible is the divine Word. What I mean simply by that is it is of God, that God is the one who has given us this special, special book. It's divine. Now, as it says this even from the beginning, for the Word of God is, it infers itself to be these things and to be the very Word of God. In many ways, you don't have to defend this. I like as one expositor said this, he says, you know, you don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible's like a lion. You know what you need to do? Just unleash it and it'll do its work. And that's the nature of Scripture, because the Bible is truly the divine Word. But as this guy said to me, well, don't you know it's written by man? Don't you know you can't trust it? I said, well, I do understand it's written by man, sort of. You might know where I'm going here, but take your Bible, and actually I want you to take you to a spot just beyond the book of Hebrews, and as you pass through James, go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 20 and 21. As we look at this in 2 Peter, we see how we got this, because he did say this, and I said, yes, I agree, it is written by man. If you notice in verse 20, it says, knowing this first, again, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What is this saying? This is saying this, that it wasn't like a person one day dreamed up and went, man, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to write the Bible. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. It wasn't by the will of man that it came about, but this is of God. And then it tells us in the second part of verse 21, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, literally carried along by the Holy Ghost. It says these men begin to write and pen the Scriptures. Interestingly enough, as they penned the Holy Scriptures, God was carrying them along, yet using their own personalities. And I think about many times, sometimes he said, write this down specifically. And so, sure enough, it was dictated straight from God. And other times, here it is God inspiring them, working in and through them, carrying them along to write Scripture, yet personalities are seen as you see Scripture. Some 40 different authors. But the nature of this, there's only one primary author, and that's the Spirit of God Himself, where God actually moved upon mankind to write this special, special writing. There's no other writing like this in all of the world. So when you think about this, yes, God did use mankind. You say, but mankind has errors, and mankind sins, and he makes mistakes. And I say, yeah, you're right. And isn't it interesting, because God has used some of you to help lead people into a saving knowledge of Christ. And I'd say God used a sinful person to actually do something miraculous to bring a person to Christ. God can use sinful and human and people filled with errors in many ways, but the truth is when God is in it, there are no errors. which is so amazing to think through this, because I've had many people say, I mean, don't you know the Bible's filled with errors? One of my favorite thing to do is honestly, is if the scripture right there is honest, I'll pass them the Bible and I'll say, well, can you show me some? Because I've read through it many, many times, and I would love to see what you think would be an error, because the truth is sometimes people do go, well, I think it's an error. But the truth is when you begin to study it out, you realize the error is not with the scripture. It's with your understanding of the scripture. And so what's even more amazing is they go, and they, well, it is. Well, then show me some, okay? It is. Okay, then show me some. And they can't. You know why? Because it's inerrant. Which is so amazing. And you don't have to be afraid of this. I don't have to be afraid. I tell people, I said, you know what, there's times where I thought, oh, there's a problem there. But as I begin to study it out, I realized that, again, the problem wasn't with the word. It was with my understanding. As I began to understand, I went, oh, man, that's perfect. That's amazing how God used some 40 different authors from different places and through thousands of years to actually write the word. That's special, isn't it? I remember coming across some Mormons, and we were in Denver, Colorado area, and we were walking to a park. We were with Steve Pettit, and it was just some years ago, and we were making our way to this park, my wife and I, and we had a little time on a Friday afternoon, and it was before an evening service, and so we said, let's go to a park, and so we're making our way there, and we go, we look up, and we see these people at a doorstep, and we look up and see them, and obviously they were Mormons, because you could tell how they were dressed and stuff too, and even with the name tag and stuff too, and so they're far enough away. My wife makes a joke. She kind of says this under her breath to me. She says, I dare you guys to come talk to us. Now, she's just saying, we're not going to be converted to Mormonism, because I think we know too much of the truth, you know, in that sense that you go, and so anyway, it's almost like these guys heard it, but there's no way they did. They're too far away. But they must have gotten rejected at the door, and so they turn around, and they're making their way, and they see us. And here's a couple, you know, with a child, and they're like, you know, and we're like, and now we're trying to kind of get out of there. We're like, oh, great. And we're trying to get away, because in one sense you're thinking, okay, if you've ever talked with someone who's steeped in some form of cult, it's not a simple conversation. It takes a long time and probably over many years, potentially even two. And so we're thinking, oh, you know, so we're, and then they catch us and they say, hey, how are you doing? And we're like, good and stuff too. And so right away, I just wanted to let them know, hey, listen, we are at this Baptist church. It's right down the road here. And we're speaking, we're preaching the Bible to people and stuff too. And so I'm a preacher, and you know, thinking that they might go, oh, okay, well, then just have a nice day. But they didn't. It was almost like, you know, you're coming at us even more. Oh, really? You know, we're Christians too. Yeah, we believe the Bible. And I said, guys, actually, your belief and your understanding of Christianity is totally different than mine. And we don't believe the same thing. No, the Bible's a companion. You know, it's like the Book of Mormon's companion to the Bible. And these things like that, you know, go, no, actually it's not. The scripture's been completed. You don't add to it. Don't take it. We started talking about doctrine a little bit. My wife actually began to sneak out of the conversation and go to the park. And I'm thinking, Misha. Leaves me here alone, you know. So, and she just kind of smiles at me. And so she made her way. And so I'm talking to these guys, and I say, guys, listen, I'll just be real honest. I'll be kind of blunt with this. But anybody could say, hey, listen, you know, I heard from God. You know, it's interesting that here's a guy who is not known to be a truth teller, and yet he gets visited by an angel named Moroni. I mean, that should tell you something, maybe even too. I said, where's Moroni even in scripture? They said, oh, he's in the Bible. Really? Where? And they said, oh, it's in Revelation. Hold on, let me show you this. And they take their Bible Revelation and they go to the spot where it talks about how this angel carries the everlasting gospel. And they say, see, that's Moroni. I said, it says nothing about Moroni there. It just says an angel's carrying the everlasting gospel. Plus, that hasn't happened yet, because actually where they're reading is in the midst of the tribulational period. So actually that's not Moroni, and I don't know where you get Moroni from. I said, so now here's a guy who gets these golden tablets. He loses the golden tablets. I mean, you'd think if an angel gave you golden tablets of some sort, you would think you would know where you place them, and you would be pretty committed. But no, he loses them. And then so he begins to write another testament, you know, of the Bible. And I'm just saying, don't you realize that anybody could just say they heard from God? God has a sense of humor. He really does. You know why? Because as I hear this from this man, and I say that to these two, guy walks up off the street and sees us talking. Hey, what are you guys talking about? You know. And then I'm thinking, what am I going to do now? Because they're like, also now they're on him, you know, going to witness this guy. And I'm thinking, you know, liars, don't listen to them, liar. You know, I'm like, what do I do? So I'm like kind of listening to this. And this guy says, oh, I know God. Oh, you? And he said, yeah, because he said, I was in this accident. Actually, I saw God. He spoke to me. And I smiled. And I said, have you ever considered writing a book about it? And the guy says, well, yeah, you know, hey, well, I got to go. Anyway, and he makes his way off. And I looked at these guys, just said this. Now, isn't that interesting? Anybody could say, I heard from God or I saw God and I'm going to write. But actually, Scripture is completed. You don't add to the book. You don't take away from the book. We have the completed canon of Scripture. And yet, God did use man, but all of this was actually under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, don't lose me here, okay? Take your Bible, go back towards the book of Hebrews, and go towards the other side of it, okay? The other side of the book of Hebrews, because I want you to go to 2 Timothy, and I want you to see this in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. So then if it's written by man, how do we get this? But the truth is yet God carried them along. But notice what 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says. It says, all Scripture. That's the totality of all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Again, you don't add to it. Scripture tells you don't take away from it. But all of the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, wait a second. What does that mean? Now, I think the dilemma is we read into the Bible our own thoughts and our own culture. And so when I say inspiration, what do you think? You think stuff like, wow, you know, there's a musician and they're inspired to write a new song. And we go, that's really nice. But that's not at all what this word inspiration means. Or you think about an artist who sees a beautiful surrounding and maybe they begin to paint of some sort. And yet that's not, they're inspired, but that's not biblical inspiration. I think about teenagers at camp. Many of your teenagers, many of them were at camp, and it was awesome to be able to see some of them and see them again, even in sense two, because at the Wilds. But I think about that. It's like some of them come to camp, and then they're inspired. Here's a guy. He looks over and he sees some girl, and he's like inspired. He wouldn't naturally want to kind of text her, maybe at least, or something, but or Snapchat or something. But he doesn't know her number. He didn't have his phone. You know. So what is he going to do? So he does something really old school. He writes a letter, and maybe some form of a love letter. Maybe he gives it to this girl, and this girl sees it and goes, ew, ew, you know, and he rips it up. And the truth is, then he's it's like sorrow upon sorrow because his inspiration is now gone, and he's got to wait till next summer to come back to camp to get re-inspired. Okay, that's not what the word means by inspiration. Literally, the word means God breathed. So you've got all Scripture. The totality of all the Scripture is literally breathed out and into existence by God Almighty. To think about this, you're going, okay, here's even mankind. Think about as mankind was from the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man becomes a living soul. God breathed it out into existence. God is the author of Scripture. So because of this, there are no errors. And yet the nature of this, as people kind of, you know, ask me at times, I say, have you ever studied prophecy? I mean, if you want to really go through Scriptures and try to find truths, I mean, reality is some 25% of all Scripture is prophetic. And you think through this and you go, man, that's pretty radical that these things can happen. And yet exactly how the Christ would be born, as he would live, as he would die. I mean, everything about this, even raising from the dead, the nature of all of this is unbelievable. All you have to do is study even prophecy. And you realize this can't be a normal book. This book is of God. Number one, the Bible is the divine word. Number two, though, let me go quicker as I look at this. Number two, go back to Hebrews chapter 4. And as we see this in verse 12, it says, for the word of God is, and then it names some things. So number two, the word of God is the living word. The Bible is the living word because it says it's quick. And that doesn't, obviously, it's not talking about speed there. It's talking about it's alive. as you think about this book being alive, there is no other book like this in all of the world. The Bible is the living word. All other books, you could say, are dead manuscripts, but this book is alive. I like as Martin Luther said this. He said, "This book is alive. It speaks to me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. It has feet. It runs after me." And yet the nature of this is it's something's going on in Scripture, life, and the Word is a living book. Again, to think about any other kind of book throughout the world, is nothing's like this book. In all of the world, this is of God, and it is alive. Many of you, maybe you would know the name Dr. Bob Wood. He was a guy, he's originally from Georgia area, and called out of the business world, and he was the vice president of Bob Jones University for a long time, and kind of century, and very much is an older state at this point now. But I think about Dr. Wood as he used to be in a trucking company. He used to kind of do finances. He's just a brilliant businessman. That's kind of his real gifts there. Is a very interesting man. Actually, back in the day, Steve Pettit used to say, we used to sometimes call it Bob Wood University, because they always loved hearing Bob Wood preach. He was just a good preacher and stuff too, and he would, he just kind of almost had like a photographic memory. But interestingly enough, as you think about Dr. Wood, he in Georgia, and he was witnessing to a neighbor. And the neighbor, as he witnessed to this neighbor, the neighbor was not open at all. And he didn't know that until as he started witnessing this. This neighbor basically got so upset, he said, "Don't ever talk to me about Jesus again." I mean, it was like in his face, angry. I struggle is thinking, man, what do you do? I mean, Christ is your greatest love. How do you not talk about Jesus? And this guy needs Christ, and he began to pray for this man very seriously. His next door neighbor, and he just didn't know, okay, how to kind of go about this man and try to witness to him even. And then he got an idea. "I'm going to buy the guy a Bible, but I'm not going to give it to him, because if I personally give it to him, I mean, he'll probably rip it up in my face. So I'll package it up." So he buys this Bible. He packages it up. He puts it to the guy. He doesn't put who's it from. And I don't know if he put it on his doorstep or in the mailbox or something before the guy got home. And this guy gets his mail, gets his stuff together, sees a package. He goes into his house. And from his own guy's words said this, that he started to open up things and he found this. He opened it up and it's a Bible. He said just... He didn't know who it was from, but it just, he grabbed the Bible. He began to rip it to shreds. He's literally shredding the scriptures in like his living room there. And then as he shreds it up, he goes and he lights a fire in the fireplace. He kindles a fire. And then he takes all of that, he shredded up, and he threw it in the fire to burn it up. And then the guy that evening struggled sleeping. So in the middle of the night, he goes through and he goes over to that fireplace, and basically at this point in time, there's no real fire in there. It's all died down. But he sees some of the scripture that's not burned up. He sees a piece. So he just kind of moves the poker around. He pulls that little piece out, and he reads it, and it says this: "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but..." And then it's burned off. And he started to think about this. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. But what? And the more he began to think about it, he realized his neighbor knows the Bible, and yet it so was stirring him, it was in the middle of the night that he goes over to his neighbor's house and begins to knock on the door. As his neighbor, Dr. Wood, opens the door, he sees this guy, and literally the guy's holding this little piece of paper, and he's saying this, "But what? But what?" And he goes, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but what?" And he says, "Why don't you come in?" And they came in, went to the scriptures, and he showed them the scriptures. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." He knew that obviously God was at work in this man's life. He began to then present the gospel to this man. As he began to take him through the gospel, this man that evening humbled himself. He repented and trusted in Christ as his Lord and Savior. when I think about this, I go, wow, that's amazing. Here's the word that comes out after a person. I've met many people through the years. I remember one guy in particular, upstate New York, he worked with at a vet clinic of some sort. And sure enough, this one girl that worked there was a Christian, was born again. And she would always give Bible answers. He says, I'm so mad at this. He says, I'm an atheist, he says. And I was so mad that she would always give me a Bible answer. So here's what I thought I'm going to do. I'm going to write down every verse she says. I'm going to go home and get a Bible. I'm going to read before the verse and after the verse. I want to show her that she has no clue what she's talking about. And a couple months later, guess what happened? This guy looked at me and he said, I got saved. He's like, I love to share the gospel. I'm so thankful for this girl who presented the gospel. And I thought, isn't that amazing? Here's the word itself that is alive. And yet that's why we present the word. Now, wait a second. Number three is this. As you look at this closely, number three is the Bible is the powerful word. Now, I want to have some of you help me, okay? Because I know what it's like to preach. I know what it's like to be behind a pulpit and you can kind of turn it off. You know, you're like, okay, he's doing all the work up here and maybe I'm kind of catching some things, but I'm going to invite some of you to stand up in just a moment to actually read a couple pieces of scripture, even this morning in this service. So when I think about this whole idea of the Bible being the powerful word, notice this when it says that it's powerful, this word that we get, the word for energy, power. Now, as you think about the power of the scripture, it's got power to do a lot of things. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to name off some scripture. I'm going to have some of you stand up and read it, okay? But those of you who are comfortable in doing that, it's not hard stuff, but here's what we'll do. So I'm not going to pick on anyone, I don't think, okay, unless no one volunteers, because I do like lunch, too. I like lunch. I don't know about you. So here we go. Let's look at this one. 1 Peter 1:23. Who'd be willing to look that one up in just a moment and read that one for us? Yes, sir. So 1 Peter 1:23. John 17:17. Who would do that one? John 17:17. Yes, sir. Jeremy back there. And then Psalm 119:103. Psalm 119:103. Yes, ma'am. And then what about Joshua 1:7? Joshua 1:7. And we'll kind of go through these kind of quickly. Yes, sir, right here. Psalm 119:105. Psalm 119:105, who'd be willing to do this one? I'm making you guys work today. Yep, okay, that one. And then Matthew 4:4. That'll be the last one there that we'll read kind of together as we see it. Matthew 4:4. Who'll do that one? Yes, ma'am, right there. Okay, so we'll kind of go in that order. I'll kind of highlight it beforehand. If you don't mind standing up, just so that everyone can hear. I think you could do it. And so everyone can hear it. And we'll think about this. What does the Bible have power to do? That's the question you're asking. Where's the power? Where is it? Okay, so 1 Peter 1:23. Go ahead and stand up, sir, and you go ahead and read that for us. 1 Peter 1:23.
For you have been born again, but not to life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal, living Word of God.
Yet literally a seed planted in you. And you're born from this, something happens. The Word of God is planted and births you into the family of God. And you've seen this. Many of you have seen this. I think about my own life or my own family that changed years ago, where my dad at the age of 26 got saved, and that changed everything. The nature of salvation, the power to save a person, going from spiritually being dead to coming alive spiritually, that's radical stuff. To see a life literally transformed, you've seen this. Actually, I think of a pastor talking about just encouraging with people and yet seeing salvation happen, lives transformed. That's what happens through the power of the gospel, through the power of the word. But not just that, John 17:17. Yes, sir. So here's Jesus saying to sanctify them. What does that mean? To set them apart from sin unto God. And he does this through the truth. The truth is what sanctifies them for a believer. Now, wait a second. Then he says, thy word is truth. So you're saying, look, the word has power to save, but has power to sanctify, to transform lives. And the truth is, isn't that the way it is? I mean, I haven't been here in 2 years. And we're here just for a Sunday, you know? But the reality is this, is that my life is different because of the word. And the same with many of you. You look back and go, man, my life has been changed and altered in a positive way because as you spend time in the word, it changes you. sanctify. What about this? Psalm 119:103. What does that one say?
How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth.
So you could say the psalmist is saying, this is so good, it satisfies. I mean, it's like honey to your mouth. And we all kind of go, I mean, really, because it's like for us, I think of our culture and I think of sweetness, you know, it's sweeter, it's like sweeter than honey. And we and honestly, in our culture, we've perfected sweetness. And we do have things called chocolate. Think of last night being at Culver's and having a little bit of sweetness there, you know, at the end of that meal. The nature of chocolate. How many of you are chocolate lovers? You like chocolate a lot, okay? How many of you are like, eh, chocolate's okay, but you like more like the tarty or the sweeter kind of maybe, I don't know, my wife would be almost more like a runt or a sweet tarts kind of a thing or Mike and Ike's or something like that versus maybe the chocolate. How many of you would be like more like that? You know, it's like, okay. And then some of you are like, you know, you're charismatic. You're like, hey, man, just give it to me. When I think of sweetness, I think of coffee, honestly. That sounds horrible, but the way I make coffee is maybe different than some of you. How many of you really like your coffee black? I mean, you drink your coffee black. You're like a real man or a real woman or something. You know, okay, yeah. Like you try to drink it. You kind of chew it on it maybe. I'm not like that, honestly. I'm like, I'm maybe frou-frou or I don't know what you call it. It's like, and I'm turning into more of a real man when it comes to coffee. But I'm telling you, so what I used to do is this. I used to do a half cup coffee and then a half cup of flavored creamer. You need flavor in that creamer. So it's half and half that way. Then I would take it and I would do one scoop of sugar, two scoops of sugar, three scoops of sugar. I'd stir it up and then sometimes I'd top it off. Now that's coffee. How many of you guys like that kind of coffee, sort of? You know, okay, yeah, okay. Some of you are like, it's a little too much for you. It's almost like straight IV sugar into the veins. But when I think about that style of coffee, I've gotten better, honestly. Now it's like, you know, maybe it's like a two-thirds a cup, you know, with a third of just flavored creamer. And I usually don't add the rest of the stuff. I don't add anymore. So I'm pretty soon, you wait, I doubt it. But anyway, when I think of coffee, I'm like, how sweet that is, how good of a taste. Now, I can do this. I can do without coffee. I can in the morning, and it's harder, but I can do without it. But one thing I can't do without, honestly, is the Bible. There's just something so satisfying when you really taste of it. This is the psalmist. Oh, God, your word is so good. It's so sweet to my mouth. It's like honey. It's like I want more of it. There's a satisfying truth to those who are in the word. But I would say this, if you don't know Christ, it's impossible. You read the Bible, it's like a blank book, isn't it? That's why the Bible tells you this, that the natural man or woman does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he or she know them because they're spiritually discerned. But when I think about this, I'm going, whoa, the Bible is so good, we should desire more of it in our life. Do you ever do this? Do you ever find yourself maybe at night, it's like you can't sleep, and then you're like, oh, I want to know what this passage says. And you know, I say, praise the Lord for iPads, you know what I mean? I can reverse the light kind of thing and make it to where it's dark, and then the background, and then the lighter words, and I can lower it down real good so I don't wake up my wife and I'm like, what is this passage saying? You know what I mean? What does he mean by this? To those who are in Christ, there's life through the word, isn't there? There's a satisfaction that's there. It's like preaching. It's like, preach more. You know, it's funny. We live in a culture that can't handle sometimes stuff. You know what I mean? They're like, hey, you're going too long. It's like, it's been like 30 minutes. I can't handle this anymore. You know, and be like, well, I'm getting out of here. You know, it's lunchtime. You know, I'm not thinking, man, isn't that interesting? We just watched, you know, like the Super Bowl happen. Could you imagine doing that to the Super Bowl? Like, man, I know I paid all this money. I flew all the way to go watch the Super Bowl. But man, it's going over 30 minutes. I'm out of here. Oh, I went into overtime? Man, what a rotten game. I'm leaving. It could be 3.5 hours, potentially. No one's saying, get me out of here. Now, I'm not telling you I'm going to preach 3.5 hours. But I find that interesting that people care more about other things than the word itself. And honestly, some people can't handle it. You know why? Because their appetite is not there. They don't have a spiritual appetite, maybe because they've never been born from God. Or maybe something else is stealing their appetite. And yet Scripture's got this satisfying effect where we're sanctified, we're saved through this, we're strengthened by this. Remember this, Joshua 1:7. Who's got that one? Joshua 1:7. Go ahead, read that one for us.
Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do ever according to all thy law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it from the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou.
He's just telling, listen, you've got the word. Be strong and courageous because of this, and don't veer from it. Don't go to the right of it. Don't go to the left of it. But actually allow this to strengthen you, Joshua. Be strong and courageous because of the word in your life. Not only that, you think about how it can steer you. Psalm 119, 105. Who's got that one? Yes, sir.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light.
Have you thought about that? We've got these little lamps from the Holy Land that we got before, and they're just and actually over Christmas we kind of lit them. We put the olive oil in it and stuff too, and then got this little wick and stuff too, and this little lamp that's to your feet. Honestly, the nature of it in a dark place that just shines just kind of like right there. It's this lamp to your feet, so all you can see is where you take your next step. You don't really see way beyond that. But the nature of that is super helpful, isn't it? Because if you had a lamp to your feet, you go, oh, there's a step down right there. And if you were walking through the woods or something, oh, I got to step over this or walk around. You wouldn't trip and fall if you had a lamp to your feet. Now, the problem is, if that's all you had, what you would do is you would not trip and fall, but I think you would wander all around because you wouldn't know where to go. And yet it's got this, the idea of a lamp to your feet, but a light to your path. Think about that. It shows you where you are and where you're supposed to be going. And so the nature of this, it steers you, it directs you. If you only had the light to your path and no lamp to your feet, you might be going the right direction, but you'll stumble and fall the whole way. And yet it's both, isn't it? So it steers you in life. Have you ever been struggling through life decisions and, Lord, what should I do? And yet you're in the Word and then God steers you. It's amazing how God uses His Word us. But there's one last thing I want you to see under the power is the idea of Matthew 4, verse 4. And what does that one say? Go for it. Think about this. This is Christ. 40 days without food? I mean, what happens to you when you go a day without food? You get hangry. You know what I mean? And he's gone 40 days, no sin. And yet to think about how weak you could be and the temptation, how great it is, and the greatest tempter of all shows up. The one who has duped every person who's ever lived in that sense. All humanity has fallen because of this one. And yet here it is, the devil himself, who's before, and he's been thousands and thousands of years been tricking people, deceiving, the master deceiver. And he says, Jesus, you have all power. Make the rock bread. You could do that and eat. Do you think that's a temptation? And he could. But he knew that wouldn't be going against God's will for him, and he knew this. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This word sustains you. Now, wait a second. If this word has power to save you and to sanctify, to satisfy, to strengthen, to steer you, to sustain you, and that's just a handful of things we've read, my question is this, then how come you're not in it? I mean, how come you don't pursue it? If it really has power to do all these things, how come you're not like adamant and serious about, oh, I want more of this in my life? Maybe it's, well, I'm busy. Okay, I'm not going to discount that you're busy. Maybe you're too busy. But let me just say this. In your busyness, you find time to do everything you really want to do, don't you? I mean, you know, it's like you watch a movie, social media. There's friends. You call people. You talk to people. You say, well, not me, Jeremy. Okay, let me ask you this. Do you ever eat? Job said he desired the word of God more than his necessary food. He so wanted to hear from God, more than his own food to live by. It seems like you probably eat at least 2 or 3 times, maybe more a day. You find time to do that. Could you imagine? Oh, man, it's been a month. I didn't even think about it. I need to eat. Yeah, I need to do that. And what happens if you go a week without eating, or a month without eating, or a year without eating? I like, as one of my one son said to the other, if you don't eat, you will die, you know, he says. And what I'm trying to say is this, is that when something's really important to you, you'll find time and you'll make time within your own schedule. And so the nature of this is powerful. And so avail yourself to the power of the Scripture in your life. As the opportunities arise, personally you're in it. You're therefore publicly, there's this exhortation of the assembly of the believers. We don't forsake the assembly. Do why? Because as a manner of some is, we see this day approaching and we're exhorting one another. And the nature of that is because of the power of the Word in our life. We want to hear this. So yes, the Bible is the divine, it's the living, it's the powerful. But let me give you something else. It is the razor sharp Word, okay? And I'm going to fly fast on these last ones. Look at this. It says, sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper? It's razor sharp. It's got a blade on both sides. When you think about that, it can pierce so easily because of that. It's again, when you think about this style of weapon, I think of the chief offensive weapon of the New Testament age. You know what that is? That's that double-edged sword. It's the one that's found in Ephesians chapter 6. You know, that take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That sword there, the idea is the Greek word makarion. It's just this chief offensive weapon of the New Testament age. When I think about this, this is an amazing thing because it's the sword of the Spirit, though. You could say because it's double-edged, it cuts both ways. How many of you have ever read the Bible and it's comforted you? You ever been there? Yeah, that's awesome, isn't it? How many of you have ever read the Bible, though, and you were already pretty comforted, you thought, and then as you read it, you were afflicted. You're like, oh, you know what I mean? When I think of it this way, it does multiple things because it's double-edged. It's like this. It comforts the afflicted, but praise God, it also can afflict the comfortable. It can tear down, but it can also build up. It can convict you, but praise God, it can also convert you. It can save you, but if you reject the saving word, it will damn your soul to an eternal hell. That's pretty significant. It's pretty serious. It can soften you, but it can also harden you if you resist it. It can enlighten you. It can also blind you. It justifies a person, and it can judge a person. It's both law and grace, the double-edged sword. When I think about this, I think about Acts chapter 2, verse 37. As Peter gets up at Pentecost and preaches, what happens? It says this, that they were pierced to the heart. It's like the double-edged sword went in at Pentecost. And what happened to all these people? So many of them heard it, responded to it, and sure enough, became true believers and followers of Christ. It's like that happened, and what 3,000 souls came to know Christ. They responded well to it, but think about this. 3 chapters later, in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, the disciples are being told, they're saying this, the Pharisees are saying, don't preach Jesus. And they're being told, don't speak of Christ, and don't continue in this doctrine in this way. And they say this, we must obey God rather than men. You can tell us whatever you want, you can even kill us, but we're obeying God. And the people that heard, they're so angry, they gnashed their teeth, they rejected this, they wanted to kill these people like they killed Jesus. So the nature of it, you could say, is it cuts both ways, doesn't it? I think of people like this. I think of my friend like Will Galkin, you know, and Will's funny. He preaches, he gets me laughing. I'm like, he gets me laughing at something. But then it's like he sneaks around with that sword, and he like jabs it in me. You know, I'm like, ow, ow. He's talking about me. And that double-edged sword goes in. It's razor sharp. It's so sharp, it even tells you this. It's a double-edged, it piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So it goes in and continues to go in to the point where it goes so deep to even our innermost thoughts. I mean, it says of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Yes, it's the divine word. It's the living word. It's the powerful word. It's the razor-sharp word, but it's the penetrating word. It goes so deep. It opens us up and lays us bare. Look at verse 13. As it goes so deep into the even thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, nobody knows your thoughts. You might say, well, we've been married for 50 years. You still don't know what each other are truly thinking. You probably are closer, but you really don't. It's like we don't know the thoughts and intents of the heart. Look at verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked. They're exposed, and they're open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's like it penetrates, it cuts us open, and lays us bare. The nature of this is so amazing. You could say this. The Bible, you don't judge the Bible. It judges you. Or maybe I could say it this way. The Bible's not on trial today. You are. And I am. And so the truth is, as it begins to lay us bare, we have a responsibility. How are we going to respond to it? Will we humble ourselves and allow that work to be done in our own life? It's almost like the open heart surgery. Or we resist this and say, no, I don't want this. And yet we do need a heart change. We do need our lives transformed. And yet this penetrates in such a good way, which brings me to the very last point. Number 6, the Bible is the saving word. You say, what do you mean by this, Jeremy? As you look again in verse 13, it's almost like it goes from the regular word itself, the physical word, to then, remember, the word becomes flesh and dwells among us. You look at verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. And then it says this, it goes beyond that, and it says, but all things are naked and open, they're exposed into the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, wait a second, what's this all about? Why do you say the saving word, Jeremy? Go back, go to Hebrews chapter 3, the very end of the chapter. Okay, I'm going to have you kind of see this. Because you look at this, it's amazing, because you have Scripture in verse 18 that tells you in chapter 3, and to whom swear that he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is the major sin that's being dealt with throughout the book of Hebrews. Unbelief. You have this encouragement to enter into rest. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So some didn't believe. And you go further about this rest in verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. He talks about even further in there, the idea of entering into my rest. In verse 4, that God, here he is, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on that seventh day. In verse 5, if they shall enter into my rest. And go to verse 7, again he limited a certain day, saying in David today, after so long a time as it has been heard, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, think about this idea of rest. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Verse 10, his rest. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He's saying, enter into the rest. And you ought to do whatever it takes to enter into the rest. You know why? Because there are people in that day who actually had heard the gospel, hadn't responded to it. Remember what Hebrews is about. Hebrews is telling us what? That Jesus is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than the sacrificial system. He's the greatest lamb. He's the Lamb of God. He is the completion of the greatest sacrifice. He is the greatest high priest for us. I mean, everything of Christ, he is better. And yet people living in that day and age who were actually trusting in a system and not the Savior. Does it happen in our modern day? Have you ever considered, when Hebrews is written, to think about people, I mean, on a timeline, let's just say you kind of back up, say here's the cross, you know, some 2,000 years ago to us, but let's say you back up even further to BC area, and yet the truth is how were people saved back then? They were not saved by the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews tells you that. But they were saved by faith, looking to the Savior who would come. And they were told of the Savior. They had this problem because they had all had sinned. They'd all broken God's laws. Sin passed upon all men because all have sinned. Remember all that scripture? And yet it points to us to say, man, here's the great rebellion from Adam and Eve. And every child born since then has the same problem, the disease, you could call it, of sin. Then they need to be rescued. And apart from the Messiah, you can't rescue yourself. So how are you saved? Back then, they would look for the Savior to come. And they would trust in the Savior to come. That's by faith. But wait a second. We don't live over here, do we? We live beyond the cross, way over here now, some 2,000 years later, and what are we doing? We look back and we see what he's done with his death, burial, and resurrection. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell. Christ did this. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, this one-of-a-kind, unique son. That whoever would believe in him shouldn't perish, but should have everlasting life. Jesus' own message, what was it? Repent ye and believe the gospel. So the idea is turning from sin to the one who can save you, looking to Christ to be saved. And so now you've got Hebrews, and the truth is, historically and by time, they're right about here where Jesus is. So remember, it's kind of a transitional. It's interesting for them because they were trusting in the Savior to come. And then the Savior comes.